And the rest of you, turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 is where we're going to be. You've been sitting for a while, and so let's stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to be picking up in verse 30, and we're going to read, it's a little bit lengthy this morning, through verse 47. Hear God's word, John chapter 5, verse 30 through 47. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form, though, you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you did not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" This ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. May the grass wither and the flower fade, but may the word of our God stand forever. You can be seated, though. Well, 3 o'clock last Sunday morning, I woke up and I went, oh no. For the first time in 12 years of ministry, I forgot to preach a text. Realized that I had simply skipped over the last chunk of John chapter 3, and that messes with my whole preaching schedule, so I'm having to go back, and we're doing it again this morning, even though we're now halfway through John chapter 6, but I want to make sure we cover this. And because this is going back a couple weeks, I want to give you some context to what's going on. You'll remember, this will be quite memorable for many of you, because I did not preach on John chapter 5, 19 through 30. There was somebody else in the room who did. His name was Jim Whittle. Now, it's memorable for you because he preached for 55 minutes on chapter 5, 19 through 30. You might recall that, but it was incredible clarity on what it means that Jesus is the Son of Man and the Son of God. And Jesus has the right to be judge. And here's one section of that to give us a review as to where John was at. He said this, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Remember, that's why the book of John is being written, that you may believe and have eternal life. He does not come into judgment. That person does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. In other words, what John chapter 5 is wrestling with is there is an important matter that you must answer, and that is the question of who do you believe Jesus is? Who do you believe Jesus is? Is Jesus indeed the Son of God and the Son of Man? Same in substance and equal in power and glory to God the Father? Is Jesus the divine one come to earth, or is he something less than that? Is he merely to you a great teacher or a kind of ancient Near Eastern Santa Claus? Is he simply a wonderful example, or is he your therapy deity? You take him everywhere in a cute little purse, even on planes. Or when he says that he is sent by God to rule and reign as the judge of the earth, as the divine one sitting in judgment, do you believe him? Do you honor him as the Son of God and the Son of Man? Do you trust in him? The people Jesus is speaking to, very clearly in John chapter 5, have not. And here we give you some more context. They are in full-blown unbelief. They are incredulous. In fact, in John chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, this is what launches Jesus into this long teaching time in the back half of chapter 5 of John. Jesus said this, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." He's referring to when he heals a man on the Sabbath. And they get really irritated by this. And then in verse 18, it says, "And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So they don't believe. I mean, you have to believe rather, not believe rather strongly to want to kill somebody. And they do. They very much want to kill Jesus. They are full of incredulous disbelief about Jesus. And that brings us to our passage today. Jesus in verse 22 says the Father has given him all judgment and right to reign. And what proceeds now from verse 31 through our passage is Jesus making a case against their unbelief. In other words, what I want you to see here in this passage is, and in some ways, the image that you can have in about this passage is, this is a court case. You know how court cases often have names? Like the state of Georgia versus blank. I was actually reading this week about a particular a case that went to the Supreme Court in which it cracked me up. The name of this case, it was called the Association of Irritated Residents versus the United States Environmental Protection Agency. I got a kick out of that one. You know, there was actually another case called Costanza versus Seinfeld. It was when a guy who's literally, an actual guy whose last name was Costanza sued the Seinfeld show because he felt like it defamed his name so badly with the poor character of George Costanza. Well, if you could entitle this court case that Jesus has here in verses 30 to 47, it could be entitled Jesus versus Unbelief. The kingdom of Jesus versus the people of unbelief. And what I want you to see is that Jesus reveals through a number of witnesses and evidence the illegitimacy of their unbelief. He then goes on to show the implications of their unbelief, and then he dives down at the heart. What is going on underneath their unbelief in him? But bringing in this image of a court case, that is difficult for us to swallow, isn't it? I mean, we don't like the idea of Jesus being so, well, judgy, but it's a court case. It is judgment. It's a legal confrontation. And I will confess that this morning's sermon will be dense with lots of texts and lots of teaching and less maybe illustration. But I want you to see before we jump into this legal case, this confrontation here, there's an incredible mercy. I want you to imagine that what Jesus is doing is he is representing the state. And what he does in his mercy and grace is he calls us out of our unbelief and into his chambers. He says, calls us out of the courtroom before the case has begun, and he confronts our unbelief back in the judge's chamber room. And he says this. He gives us all of these reasons that we're going to go over here in just a minute. And here's why. Verse 24 had said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." In other words, Jesus' point here by calling us into the chambers is not to be judgy for judgy's sake. But what he is doing by calling out our unbelief and the unbelief around us is to say, will you forsake your unbelief? Before the trial, before God of heaven and earth at the end of all things, would you forsake that and instead embrace belief and therefore have eternal life? He wants us to accept him. To believe that the Father sent him so that we can have eternal life and pass from judgment and death to life. That's the heart of Jesus in this. So hear the heart of the judge. So in the hopes of seeing people move from unbelief to belief and therefore to have eternal life, Jesus makes this case. The first is this. First, he brings evidence against our unbelief. Evidence unbelief. We begin in verse 31. Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Now, he's not saying that what he's saying is untrue, but what he is referring to here is the Old Testament law and indeed the needs of man that when someone claims something, that it's then confirmed by evidence and by multiple witnesses. A testimony requires validation in order to be accepted as true. And so Jesus, in testifying that he is from the Father, that he is the Son of God and the Son of Man and the Savior of sinners, gives us three exhibits, evidence and exhibits of testimony about him. The first is Exhibit A. Evidence Exhibit A is John the Baptist, verse 33. You sent to John. In other words, you asked John the Baptist about me, and he has borne witness to the truth. Now, if you're just joining us, John the Baptist was a popular preacher in his day, and he was the one who introduced Jesus to the world as the Savior of the world. In fact, it says in John, at the very beginning of this book, in verse 29, it says, the day he saw, that John saw Jesus coming toward him, he said this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then he continued, and he literally says, he bore witness to this truth, that I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. He said, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So Jesus is saying, look, this guy told you, this guy that you flocked to listen to and you respected as a great teacher, he told you that when I showed up, he declared very clearly who I was. He has testified. So this is Exhibit A and the evidence of who Jesus is. John said, the Son of God is coming, and here he is, the Savior of sinners. I want you to see an incredible grace in this, because Jesus says something that reflects again his heart in the middle of this for us. He's communicating to unbelievers who, remember back in verses 17 and 18, they want to kill him. And yet this is his heart for them. He says, I give you, remind you of the testimony of John. And here's what he says in verse 34. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man. He's saying, that doesn't do anything for me. But I remind you, I say these things so that you may be saved. Our Lord's self-understanding does not depend on his parents or the crowd or even John the Baptist's testimony. He doesn't need John the Baptist to tell him who he is. So why does Jesus bring up John's testimony? He points it out so that we might be saved. In other words, Jesus is bringing his love down. Yes, confronting us with the evidence, but it's meant to save us. Jesus has all he needs from God the Father. Instead, Jesus is looking to us and saying, listen, I don't need John or even you to believe in me for me to have a sense of my own identity and my self-actualization. Instead, what it is, it's the very opposite. You need to hear from John so that you can embrace your identity in me and you can become fully who you have been made to be. So the first Exhibit A is the John the Baptist testimony. Exhibit B. Evidence from Exhibit B, the works of Jesus. We can pick up in verse 36. The testimony, Jesus says, I have, though, is even greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given for me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. In other words, he's saying the works that I've been doing show that I have been sent from God. If they don't believe because of John's witnesses, they should believe because they have seen what Jesus is able to do, and his deity, that he is from God, should be apparent. You remember what John calls miracles throughout this book? He calls them signs. Signs. And Jesus has been doing quite a bit of signs to reveal who he is. And in fact, the Jews themselves keep recognizing this. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he was motivated, at least in part, by the works of Jesus. It says this in John chapter 3, verse 2. This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher, come from God, for no man can do these signs unless God is with him. And all that Jesus does is testifying to this. My signs, healing men, changing water into wine, these things are meant to say and to point to this fact that Jesus is indeed the Lamb of God and the Savior of sinners sent from God. And in John chapter 7, later on in a couple chapters, a whole crowd says this In verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. And they said, when the Christ appears, will he do any more signs than this man has done? In other words, the Jews are, the crowds are telling on themselves. We don't believe, but if the Messiah does come, we can't believe that the Messiah would do this many signs. In other words, what they're saying is if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it must be a duck. And that is what Jesus is saying is, listen, my signs reveal to you that I am the Messiah. If I walk like a Messiah and talk like a Messiah and do the works that only a Messiah can do, then the only logical conclusion, the evidence points to the fact that I am indeed the Messiah sent from God. Exhibit 3 that Jesus gives them. This one's a little bit longer. The testimony of the Father in the Scriptures. This is verse 37 through 40. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. We begin to hear here Jesus' indictment against their unbelief, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. So we're going to get to the indictment, the accusations in that part of the text. But we see here the final evidence that he gives to them. And the final witness is that God is speaking here. He says, God the Father testifies as to who I am. And you might recall that when Jesus is baptized by John, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes down upon him. A voice opens from the heavens and says what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But God the Father spoke long before then. Jesus says here that God the Father has been speaking through the Old Testament scriptures. What John says here in verses 39 is it is they, that the Old Testament, all the law, all the prophets, all the Psalms, they were meant to testify about me. And he's saying, listen, if you have read the scriptures and you have understood them rightly, then those scriptures would have prepared you to acknowledge and receive me when I showed up. And the scriptures provide detailed witness of who Jesus will be, of what Jesus the Messiah will do, of where the Christ will come from. These things point to Jesus, that he is the fulfillment of all those things from the Old Testament. Now, this may be a new concept to some of you, that the idea of the Old Testament is all pointing to Jesus. You can boil the teaching of the Old Testament down to two main themes. The first is this, is that we are hopelessly rebellious and unable to save ourselves. So that's the news of much of the Old Testament. But the second theme that runs throughout the Old Testament is this, is that we have a God of grace who has promised to send a Savior to redeem the world. From the moment mankind fell into sin, God has promised this rescuer. And the Old Testament goes into great detail to tell us about this one who would come. He's called the promised seed of Adam. He is called the Lion of Judah. He is called the Son of Man in Daniel. He is described as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. He is the Passover lamb of the Exodus, and he is called the Messiah. And to miss the promise of God to send a Savior to rescue mankind from sin and to not see the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Jesus Christ is to misunderstand the entirety of the Bible. Everything in Scripture serves to point to Jesus. Now, let me give you some more illustrations to this. In a couple ways in which Jesus has already done this in the book of John. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist gets up and he says this about Jesus. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What's the Lamb? What's he referring to there? Well, it goes back to the Old Testament. Because the Lamb was slain at Passover. And when God was bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, that Passover lamb was meant to cover over their sins so that they may be saved and redeemed while the Egyptians are put to death. And they slaughtered a lamb. They put his blood on the doorpost, and an angel of death would pass over. And every year, they would remember this, and they would celebrate the Passover, and they would slaughter a lamb in remembrance of this. And all through the Old Testament, they would say, we need a lamb, we need a lamb, we need a perfect lamb. And so when the perfect lamb shows up, John says, there he is. So all those passages about sacrifice that you see in the Old Testament, of lambs and goats being slaughtered, they're pointing to him. Let me give you another illustration of this. When John chapter 1, when Nathanael shows up, Jesus says this to the disciple Nathanael. He says this about what Nathanael is going to see. He says, you're going to see the Son of Man, angels descending on the Son of Man. We dealt with this a number of months ago. But that's this bizarre image from the story of Jacob. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has run away from his family. He's running from everything, and he's separated from everybody he loves, and he is all alone. And then God gives him a dream in this place called Bethel of a ladder, and God's presence is made known and given to him as angels walk up and down this stairway or this ladder. In other words, God is saying to this man who is alone, he's saying, I am with you. You have my presence. You have my protection. The great chasm, I will bridge the great chasm between heaven and earth so that I might be with you. And Jesus says to Nathanael, I'm the ladder. I'm the means that's going to bridge heaven and earth. One more example. In John chapter 2, there's a wedding feast where Jesus turns water into wine. And what does he use to turn the water into wine? Where's the water at? It's in the cleansing pots, which is meant for ceremonial cleansing. You know those bizarre passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy about all the ritual cleansings that you have to do before you enter into the temple and enter into God's presence? Well, Jesus says, listen, I'm going to turn that cleansing water into wine. It's going to be representative of my blood, which is going to be shed for you, which is going to wash you clean. I'm the one. It's my blood. Not some simple water that's going to purify you. All the scriptures, as it says in the Jesus story of the Bible that we give our little children and we read over them, all the scriptures whisper his name. But do they believe? No. To all this evidence, in the face of all of these exhibits, Jesus is saying, you have not believed in me. And beginning in the back half of verse 37, there is a shift here. Jesus goes from confronting unbelief with the witnesses and this evidence to bringing his indictment known and his accusations clear. Beginning in verse 37, he says this, his voice, God's voice, the Father's voice, you have never heard, and his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. The indictment is this. In this court case, Jesus called us back to his chambers, and he has said, I've given you the evidence. It's all going to be here in the trial. You do not believe that I am sent from God. You do not believe that I am the Son of God and that I am the Savior of sinners. And Jesus is saying, you still don't believe. And your own testimony condemns you as an unbeliever. John the Baptist condemns you as an unbeliever. My works make your unbelief look silly. And the Father's voice about me condemns your unwillingness to believe in me. In other words, Jesus is looking at him and saying, you have a worldview of unbelief. It's your whole, unbelief is your whole way of reading and living and loving. And there are dire implications of that for your relationship with God. And this is the second main heading I want us to see this morning. Dire implications. The dire implications of unbelief Jesus provides for us in verses 37 through 43. The first is this. The first implication is if you have unbelief in Jesus, it shows that you can't hear from God. You're unable. It says there in verse 37, his voice you have never heard. You have never seen him. And you do not have his word abiding in you. In fact, it says in verse 39, you can search the scriptures and you cannot find him because of your unbelief. How do you know that you haven't searched the scriptures rightly? If you don't believe in Jesus, then you haven't studied the scriptures correctly. This is very serious, particularly for the Bible-believing, Bible-thumping, fundamentalist reformed people like us, is that you can spend all day like these people did. They would grow up, they would memorize the entire Pentateuch. Their scribes would copy the Old Testament one letter at a time to make sure it was absolutely right. They knew their Bible inside and out, and yet they missed God. They missed Jesus. They missed the very heart and the character of God. And this is indeed scary. Now, the Bible is sacred, and you should give yourself to studying it. It is sacred and precious, though. Why? Because it is God's word as a means of pointing us to the place where we have life, and that is Jesus himself. The word of God is precious, not because it gives you a lot of rules, and not so you can live a life of wisdom and morality. It is precious, not just because it's from God, but it's words from God that give you life because they point to the Savior of the world. The Bible is there to make Jesus clear. To study the Bible for some other reason than to see and know God in Christ Jesus is to misuse and to misinterpret the very purpose of the Bible. Did you know that there are people in places like Harvard and Yale and Duke and Emory who know the Bible 100 times better than you do? They know it. They know Akkadian. They know the Hebrew. They know the Aramaic. They study a whole life. But they do it to try to dismantle the Bible. And they do it because they enter into their study of God's word, not with a heart of belief, and not with a heart of submission, but it is, I get to rule over this. May it never be. May our kids and our high school graduates who were forced to study and who maybe read their Bible and sat in Sunday school, may they not leave this place not believing. But this is the great thing that we must pray against, that God's Spirit would do a mighty work, that when we open his word, we would not open it with a heart that wants to lord over it, but a heart that wants to submit to it. A heart that comes with, I get to determine whether it's right or wrong. No, but we come in and we say, Lord, would you do your word, do its work on me? In other words, studying the Bible can include refusing Jesus. John Bunyan gives us a warning about this in Pilgrim's Progress. You may or may not be familiar with this book. It is the second greatest, most sold piece of literature in Western history, but I'm not sure how many people read it because for some reason, we can't seem to get it into a modern English translation that makes sense. But in Pilgrim's Progress, it's an allegory of the Christian walk and the Christian faith, and there's a guy named Christian. It's a very easy allegory to get all the hints. And there's another, so a guy named Christian, and there's another guy who's walking with named Faithful, and they're actually coming up to the very gates of heaven. And they recognize that they're, right before they get to the gates of heaven, there's a little manhole off to the side. And a guy named Ignorance comes running along and falls into the manhole, and they never see him again. Now, what in the, is that just to like distress everybody? Here's how Bunyan puts it. He says, there is a way to hell, even close to the very gates of heaven. And that is true as you read the word of God. That you must come to it with a submissive spirit saying, yes, even here, that my unbelieving heart is able to twist this, that I would miss the very thing that it's pointing to, even while I sit and read it. There is a way to reject Jesus, even from the very word that was meant to make him clear. Now, that's a very discouraging word. But for those of you, and some of you are very new believers, and some of you have actually sat in my office and said, I don't even know how to begin to read God's word, but you trust Jesus. Let me tell you this, there may be people in this world and even in this church who you look at and you go, I cannot believe how much more about the Bible they know. But if you are trusting in Jesus and looking to him as you go study it, then you have the principle for interpretation. You are actually as far ahead of, you're far ahead of many people who have much more skills and training and equipping if you've embraced and trusted in Jesus. Because every page whispers his name. And once you have sensed him and you have trusted in him, you begin to see him everywhere. That's one implication. One implication is you don't hear the voice of God. The second could be this: unbelief in Jesus shows you don't love God. And that is a hard word. Verse 42 and 43, it says this, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Why? Why does he know that? Because I have come in my Father's name and you did not receive me. If another comes in my name, you will receive him instead. In other words, Jesus is saying this, is if you deny that I am the Messiah, the one sent by God to save you, then it's impossible for you to love God. 4 times in this passage, Jesus describes himself as having been sent by God the Father. Verse 30, 36, 37, and 38. And yet, he was rejected by those who said, we love God the Father. And yet when he sends his son, they want nothing to do with him. Their declaration of love for God does not stand up to the test. If they love God, they would accept Jesus. But instead it tells us in verse 43 that they're willing to accept anybody else. Jesus comes and goes, hey, what did the Messiah do? Oh, he's born in Bethlehem. Okay, I'll be born in Bethlehem. Oh, the Messiah heals people. Okay, I'll heal people. Oh, the Messiah can defeat death. Okay, I can do that too. And they're going, no, anybody else? Anybody else besides this Messiah? Anybody else? In fact, in this point in Israelite history, they've been willing to believe in any number of people who've shown up and claimed to be the Messiah. And they follow people to their death. But this means you can write songs to God and you can go on mission trips and you can feed the poor and you can have money, you send money to the church. But if you don't acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior sent by God, then you cannot claim to love God. And the reality of our love for God is seen in our submission to and our bowing the knee to King Jesus. This means no relationship with God, and what does that mean? No eternal life. Not only that, it says in verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You apparently don't even want it. This is the deep and profound implication and the indictment of us, that unbelief is so insidious that it makes you want anything but Jesus. It doesn't make you want to have eternal life with God because you don't want him. These are profound and difficult truths. But Jesus in the chamber saying, this is the truth about our unbelief. But Jesus doesn't simply want to give us evidence against our unbelief and to reveal the implications of our unbelief, but he goes to the very heart as well. He reveals what is behind our unbelief. And what are the desires there that are heart barriers to us believing in Jesus? Why are we at this spot where we will choose any Messiah besides Jesus? So let's look lastly at the barriers of unbelief, and I'm going to give you two. Sorry for all the points and the subpoints this morning. It's so Whittle-esque. First barrier, our longing for self-glory. Verse 44, how can you believe? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God? Jesus is talking in the immediate context here to religious people. Religious leaders, religious people feeding on the glory of man and seeking through their religiosity and their law-keeping and their morality, self-glory. Jesus is saying, behind all unbelief is a desire for my own personal glory. In other words, their religiosity is not a means to give God glory, but it's a means of gaining glory for themselves, from other people around them. In other words, he's saying, his crowd, this audience, they're a bunch of approval sucks. Jesus refused to be this kind of Messiah. This is not how Jesus lives. We wanted him to be a Messiah who would win our approval and affection. But Jesus says this, I didn't come to receive glory from people. That's what he says in verse 41. Which means he's not a Messiah who's just here to suck up to our approval. Oh, but we will. We are glad to live our life, living for the approval of the people around us. We crave glory from other people. Even in our moral law-keeping, this is what we're trying to do. We are all performing in our own way, shape, or form. Our heaven in this life, in a world of social media, is rave reviews and lots of likes. And our hell is the great fear of posting something and being completely ignored. Because we love the attention, and our ritual of worship is keeping up with appearances, which is why we buy so much stuff that we cannot afford either. We will stoop to any level to get approval. Do you realize that this idea of like people-pleasing is no small thing? What Jesus is saying here is that being a people-pleaser makes you live your life for self-glory instead of for the glory of God. It undercuts your ability to love God. What an amazing insight into the psychology of faith. It will be easier for us to get caught up into the glory of Jesus if we care less about being glorified by other people. The less impressed we are about people, the more easy it is to trust in Jesus. And Jesus is asking us, how can you believe in me when what you really want is just to be applauded by other people. And the love of God just really doesn't count for that much to you. One thing about us that keeps us from being released as wholehearted Christians is just this longing, this itch for human approval. It's what undercuts our ability to do evangelism. It undercuts our willingness to live places that allow us to give sacrificially. It undercuts our willingness to confess and repent. But I have good news. Jesus, in his grace, offers us freely and forever his approval. And that is a good truth that we need to hear. His complete and total approval. If you want to believe, then maybe you must learn to value the smile of God over you. For he does give that to you. The second barrier, it's not just our longing for self-glory, but then it leads to this. Because we long for self-glory, well, because of that, we seek a false hope. If it's about me, then the way my salvation is achieved must be about me as well. And that is the second barrier to belief that we see Jesus point out. Verses 45 through 47, he says this, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father." He says, "I won't even need to do that," Jesus says. He says, "There is another who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For you believed Moses. If you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus is saying this, you've put your hope in keeping the law of Moses. Their approval rating, he's saying, is directly tied not to the ceremonies, or the economy, or to the war, or to X, Y, and Z, but their approval rating is directly tied to their ability to keep the law of Moses. And when these people read the law of Moses, guess how they felt about themselves? Good. They felt good. They felt good and they felt confident and they felt obedient. There was something in their mind to them. They were something glorious to behold in their law keeping. And when these people read the law of Moses, it becomes a barrier to their faith in Jesus. The barrier to faith in Jesus is not our moral failure, but actually what it becomes is the diluted belief in our moral success. That what gets in their way of trusting and seeing their need for Jesus is because they don't need Jesus, because they think they've morally made it. We can be keeping the law of Moses at the level of outward behavior and be putting our hope and our trust right there. And Jesus says that the very law that you think will congratulate you, Jesus would be kind of like, why don't you go read it again? And read it again. The very law that you think will approve of you, that very law that you think will give you glory, will actually condemn you. Because the purpose of the law was to point to Jesus. And if you don't accept Jesus, then you have not kept the law. The law is there to show that you need Jesus. And the law was pointing to the fact that we need a savior of sinners. And so if you show up to Jesus and says, I don't need you, and I need no savior for my sin, then you have violated the law, the very heart of it. We have misrepresented the purpose of the law. The law is not there to coach us towards self-improvement. That is not what it's there for. It is not like today's leadership books. Just improvement of self. That's not what the law is there for. The law is to show you that you need a Messiah and you need his grace and his mercy. It is a hard thing, though, a profoundly difficult thing to lose your religion. But that is what Jesus is saying they must do. The things that they have said, I put my hope on law keeping, he's saying you have to lose that. You have to get naked before the law. And this is what Jesus is calling them to do. He's calling them to humble themselves and to actually see that they have misread the whole Bible. Wouldn't that be so disorienting? I think of a story that Ray Cortez told one time about a man in his church who, this guy had fought in World War II, and he had killed Nazis and he had faced real evil. And he was a man who had lived a successful life. And he came to Ray's church and began to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of the Lord and about how you're not saved. And he was so upset by this idea. He said, why can't we be saved the old-fashioned way? killing Nazis and doing what's right. It's like, this doesn't sound too bad. But Ray looked at him and said, I know, this is so disorienting. For 70 years, you've been told that you're saved one way. And now your whole life is being flipped upside down. But Jesus is saying, this is why you won't come to me. Because you've built your life on a false hope. And now you must come and face the fact that you got it all wrong. That there is nothing, and there is nothing more painful than having to face yourself, is there? You ever had that experience in your life where you messed up so badly that the next morning you wake up and you look at the man in the mirror and you go, I don't even know what to say. When you had to face up to the monster within, to be naked before the law, to be unapproved, to be unacceptable, to stand naked and see in a mirror how it is so delusional, literally, to stand naked in front of a mirror and say, look at my glory. That is delusional. And yet Jesus has called us back to his chambers because he is kind. Not to just expose you. He never exposes just for the purpose of exposing in and of itself. So he calls us to his chambers and dresses us down to pound away, to get rid of the excuses that we have by putting the evidence in front of us. To show us that we obviously don't believe in him. To expose the foolhardiness of our attempts at self-glory. To expose our delusion. And we say, this doesn't feel kind, Jesus. This feels rather judgy. It actually feels mean. But Jesus looks at us with tenderness and he strips us down and he exposes us. Why? He doesn't leave us there. The whole desire for this whole court case and calling us back to the chambers is to say, I'm naked. So judge, won't you cover me? Won't you cover me? And what is Jesus' answer? Jesus says, yes, I'm the judge, and so I'll get naked on a cross for you. And I will be humiliated for you. And I'll have a crowd chant to me, crucify him, crucify him. It's hard to have a lower approval rating than that. And I will do all this all so that I might be able to cover you, yes, in the realization of your shame, of your unbelief, how even for 60 years you haven't read the Bible even correctly, and I will cover you with the glory of my love. I have good news, Jesus says. Jesus, in his grace, offers us freely and forever his approval, and it is final, his complete and total approval of you. If you want to believe, then maybe you must learn to value the smile of God, and why not? Because people's applause is hard won and easy to lose. But Jesus' applause is what? He wins it, and he will never take it away. So when in our nakedness, when we're exposed by the judge, we're then covered by the judge's own robes of righteousness. And he says, I'm going to cover you in my robes of righteousness, and then we're going to leave my chambers. And one day you're going to enter the courtroom of God the Father, and he's going to look at you, and he's not going to see all the unbelief of the past. He's not going to see all the inability you've had at actually reading the scriptures rightly. He's not going to look at all the ways in which you've fallen short. He's going to see my robes of righteousness. The judge's robes around you. And then Jesus says, you're going to get to receive the same words that I heard. The testimony of the Father over Jesus was what? You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you who have rejected me and rejected me and rejected me, I have dressed you down so that I may now dress you up in my righteousness, so that the Father may look at you just as he has looked at me and say, you are my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son. And if you're thinking, how could someone like me, with all my sin and brokenness and failures, how could someone like me receive him? Well, the real question actually needs to be this. How could someone like you, with all of your sin and all of your brokenness and all of your failures, refuse him? You have nowhere else to go but him. Let's pray. Set aside the table. If you're serving or you're part of the worship team or sound guys, please come forward so we can serve you first in just a moment. Oh, Heavenly Father, we set aside these elements. And we thank you that they remind us that there is only one place in which we receive sustenance. I thank you that when we look at our lives and we go, I don't know how I could possibly come to you. That your response is to say, what? Let's flip the question. How could you not come to me? But Lord, when we see our sin in the light of the law, that we see our failure to read the word rightly, when we see the fact of the ways that we have rejected Jesus in the past, would those things not point to say, keep us away from the table, but they now call us to the table, to cling to you and say, to nothing else I cling. To Jesus and Jesus alone I cling. And so, Lord, this is a simple bread and a simple cup. But, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would use them to give us grace. To where there are those in this room who are struggling with their belief, that, Lord, you would be gracious by giving them a taste, that doubters would have a taste of your goodness. That where we're crying out, I believe, but help my unbelief, Lord. Would we see by tasting you that you are worthy of all glory, that you are the only true hope? Would this cup remind us that we are washed clean and extend to us your great mercy? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.